Thank you, Harry. I always appreciate a generous introduction, but when it comes from one of the elders where you work, it's doubly appreciated. From his Roman prison cell, probably shortly before his death, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I suffer hardship unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. He wrote in that statement of the incomparable glory and power of the word of God. Oh, its messenger might be bound, but the word of God could not be bound. What makes the written word of God so powerful, so glorious, so peculiar and unique? Of all the biblical descriptions that we could put together concerning that wonderful word of life, I believe that two passages in the great book of Hebrews summarize its essential attributes. The opening passage of Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, is one of those passages. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the very effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Then just one page over in my small testament to chapter 4 and verse 12 is another remarkable passage on the word of God. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. From these two great passages, I want us to draw some deductions concerning the word of God this morning. Number one, the source of the word. It is the word of God, the word of God. It is the word of men only in the sense that God employed men in giving it to mankind. But its source is clearly of God. God hath spoken, the writer begins in chapter 1, as we have read. Until his Son, the final spokesman, was sent, the writer of Hebrews has told us that God spoke in many ways, in different times, in pieces and parts and in bits, and through the prophets unto the fathers. But he hath finished his speaking through his Son. God hath spoken in his Son. Matthew 17, verse 5, when God thundered from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," with the backdrop of Moses and Elijah having faded from the picture, we see that God finished his revelation in his Son. That Son preached for some 3.5 years. And as he preached, he was under the consciousness that the word he was speaking would go into effect upon his death. He continually speaks of this new law of his spiritual kingdom as being from the Father. He not only spoke it himself, but he also passed this great revelation and power of inspiration through the power of inspiration on to his apostles, John 16, 13, and on to prophets on whom these apostles would lay their hands as well, as Acts 6, verses 5 through 8 and various other passages indicate. The Apostle Peter wrote concerning all human agents through whom the word of God has been delivered, through whom the Son has spoken, in 2 Peter 1:21. "For no prophecy ever came by will of man, but men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Because it is the word of God, not the words of men, it is an objective standard as opposed to mere subjective opinion. Webster, on this objectivity, says, "It is the expression or involving the use of facts without distortion by personal feelings or prejudices." That's what we mean when we say an objective standard. Man's feelings and opinions and thinking are not involved in it. Conversely, subjectivism pertains to experience or knowledge as conditioned by personal mental characteristics or traits. And so, subjective things are things that arise within the mind of men that have no concrete bearing or anchor. They are not solid. They float, and they're as fickle as the fleeting feelings of men are. Clearly, God's word is objective because it stands outside of and above and beyond the opinions, the thinking, the feelings of mere men. All religious philosophies, all religious ideas and doctrines that are outside of, contrary to, independent of the word of God are necessarily subjective because they arise from the hearts of men. They are the opinions and the prejudices and the biases of men, and they are indeed subjective. Perhaps we should go back one step further. Actually, the devil is due the real credit for anything outside of the word of God in the realm of spiritual truth. The Lord said concerning him in John 8, verse 44, he has been a liar from the beginning, and he is the father of lies. And so is all subjective religious thought. All truth resides in God. Whether it is the revealed spiritual truth of his word, or whether we're talking about scientific truth or mathematical truth, because those disciplines of truth arise from his material and physical creation. And there would be no such scientific or mathematical truth had God not created an orderly universe. Now, man may refuse the fact that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Or all men who know that fact may ignore it or deny it. But it does not change the fact that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Why? Because it is objective truth. It's outside of the realm of man's own biases and prejudice and thinking. The same is true of objective revealed spiritual truth. Men may be ignorant of it, or they may know it and ignore it. They may reject it. They may deny it. They may openly and violently oppose it. Whether it be the truth on baptism, the church, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or whatever other subject of spiritual truth might be under consideration, it does not change the fact that the truth is still the truth. It is objective fact because it is grounded in God and not in man. Now, the subjective approach to religion rules the hearts of men presently. The sway of neo-Pentecostalism that began its outbreak in the mid-60s and latter 60s and affected every spectrum of those who claim to believe in Christ, Protestant and Catholic alike, simply demonstrates this amply. Feelings and opinions are the only authority that most people have in religion today. It's how I feel about something and what my opinion is. And my idea is as good as yours. My friends, if we're dealing only in the opinions of man, that is close to a correct statement. But we don't have to just deal in the opinions of men. Those who proudly clasp their chest and say, I wouldn't trade the feeling I have right here for a stack of Bibles, are purely subjective in their thinking. Each man becomes his own standard then, and the only objective standard has thereby been denied and rejected. It is the word of God we're talking about. God is its source. It is therefore objective. We can easily fall into the subjective trap, even though we know better and ought to do better. One of the songs in our songbook says, you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Brethren, that's pure subjectivism. The Muslim could make the very same argument with the same credence for Mohammed. The Mormon can make the very same argument for Joseph Smith, his prophet. We don't know he lives just because we say we feel him in our hearts. We know he lives because there's an empty tomb. And hundreds of witnesses saw him after he was raised. And the apostles saw him bodily ascend into the heavens. We have objective facts for the knowledge that he lives. We don't have to depend upon how I feel about it. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. At least it doesn't affect the fact that it happened, you see. That's objective truth. It's the word of God. And that is the kind of evidence that we have throughout the Bible. Let us take care not to destroy objective truth by trying to shore it up with subjective arguments. It is not only the word of God as to its source. As to its character, it is the living word. As expected, the living God of Hebrews 3:12 would produce the living word of Hebrews 4:12. The present participle, living, means it is perpetually alive. It continually lives. And the order of the Greek terms here is to place the emphasis upon the term living. Literally, the word order is living is the word of God. And so you see the emphasis. The very nature of the word is to be ever living, therefore ever appropriate, and ever applicable. The Roman Catholic doctrine of papal and church infallibility is based on a denial that the written word is living. They indeed say in one of their statements, Scripture is divine, but a dead letter, they hastily add. This then justifies the need for perpetual revelation and for the doctrines of papal infallibility and church infallibility. The Protestant theologians have largely adopted about the same viewpoint on the Word of God. They say that it's just a relic of the past, that we have outgrown it in our age of technology and sophistication, that it was indeed something that was vital and living when it was first given, but we're far beyond that now in their thinking. What a convenient way to dispense with the prohibitions, the disciplines, the commands, the warnings, and so forth of the Bible. If the Bible is not perpetually living as to its message, then it is incapable of producing anything that is living. But it is a message that never will have any obsolescence in its finality. The Bible is a fraud if it is not a living message, because it makes that claim for itself time after time. The Apostle Peter wrote, and in what he said about the Word of God, he says several things that so much have to do with what I'm trying to say right now. It is a living Word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten, listen carefully, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which liveth and abideth. And the King James goes on to say, which liveth and abideth forever. And indeed, that is essentially what the participles there are saying. It presently lives. It didn't just live when it began, but it continues to live, and it thrives. It is vital. As this passage introduces the idea, the secret of the living part of the Word of God is that it is seed. It has life in it as a seed. And Luke 8:11 makes the same point. The seed of the kingdom is the Word of God, our Lord said. So this essential quality, this efficacy of the seed, is the life which alone enables it to produce life. Now, non-living things can never produce that which lives. Although the evolutionist is forced to this untenable, utterly untenable position by his denial of God prima facie. But it matters not whether it's vegetable, animal, or spiritual. That which does not live cannot produce that which does live. The secret of the living and abiding nature of God's Word and Christ's church is that God has invested that Word with life. It is like seed. It can reproduce. And indeed it does reproduce. The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life, the Lord declared in John 6:63. When some of the disciples, many of them, turned away and would walk no more with him, then he turned to the apostles and said, would you also go away? And Peter had listened to what Jesus had just said in verse 63, and so he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There is but one source of that life. It is in the Word of God. Whosoever would make God's living Word a dead letter or a mere curiosity piece for a museum somewhere destroys both that inspired revelation and the God-ordained religion that it alone can produce. We will not let blind, unbelieving, ignorant, blasphemous, and evil men, regardless of how sophisticated and scholarly they may claim to be, rob us of our well-founded faith in God's living Word. Not only is it from God, not only does it live, but it is the active, living Word of God. King James says here, powerful instead of active. We shall see that both of these ideas are blended in the one word, energes. This word is rendered effectual in Philemon chapter 6, or verse 6, and 1 Corinthians 16:9. Harper's Analytical Lexicon says on this word, energes, that it is active in Philemon 6, that it is efficient and energetic in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, and that it means adapted to accomplishing a thing in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. Not only does it mean, therefore, active and working, but capable and powerful enough to do whatever God designed it to do, to fulfill its purpose. Our word energy comes directly from this Greek word energes. God's word indeed has raw muscle and power and ability, and I think that is the emphasis of Romans 1:16, which uses dunamis, a different word. That's an explosive term. It has that raw power to do what it needs to do, but the rawness of the power is not what's being emphasized in my judgment in Hebrews 4:12. It rather is the capability to perform what God gave it for. Its purpose will be carried out. Its aims and designs will be fulfilled. It has that kind of power, and thus it is active, powerful, energetic, effectual in doing what God designed it to do. Now, what are some of the aims and designs of the Word of God? Well, one of those is direction. O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps, Jeremiah cried out in chapter 10, verse 23. Therefore, we need something that will guide us. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway, the psalmist concluded in Psalm 119, 105. One of its purposes is prevention of sin. Thy word have I laid up in my heart, said David, that I might not sin against thee, Psalm 119, verse 11. Brethren, a constant feeding on the word of God and taking it to heart will spare us many a tragic and painful failure and flaw. Correction of sin is one of its purposes. In spite of the best that we can do and the greatest knowledge of God's word that we have, we will still sometimes fall and fail. God's word there is profitable for reproof and for correction, and we are to preach it with reproof and rebuke. We are to exhort with it, with all long-suffering and doctrine, and thus correct the sins of our lives. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 4 verses 1 and 2. It is for the purpose of sanctifying and cleansing of sin. The church is cleansed by the washing of the water with the word, Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:26, because the word of God teaches us how we may be cleansed and be a part of the church through the blood of Christ as we're baptized into Christ. It is for the purpose of salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. It is for spiritual maturity in our lives. The word is that spiritual milk of which Peter wrote, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. Maturing and learning the powers of discernment between good and evil is dependent upon our eating of the meat of the word of God, Hebrews 5 verses 12 through 14. It is for the purpose of fighting the enemies of the truth. With the sword of the Spirit, we fight the good fight of the faith, Ephesians 6:17. And 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. We do not war, Paul says, according to the flesh, and our weapons are not of the flesh in the casting down of spiritual strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. The word of God is the mighty weapon we have been given. Despite its capabilities of accomplishing what God designed it to do, and it will accomplish those things, it cannot do its work if we hinder it or destroy its power in the following ways. By our ungodly influence, we can nullify the very word of God. Our lives should adorn the doctrine of God in all that we do. Titus 2 and verse 10. That means to beautify it, to make it beautiful and comely in the eyes of others. Indeed, we should do that. We are to so live that the word of God will not be blasphemed. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:1 and in Titus 2 and verse 5. We hinder it and we destroy it by our silence. Salt in the shaker will neither flavor nor preserve food. Medicine left in the bottle provides no remedy for our illnesses. And regardless of the power of the gospel, brethren, if we keep silent concerning it, we prevent its effectual work. We must use every honorable medium to unleash its power on the hearts of men. Whether we can speak to one at a time or a thousand at a time, we must speak. We dare not be silent. There are those who hinder and destroy the real power of the Word of God in doing its work by thinking they are helping God out of some kind of jam in the way that they treat the Word of God. Some seem to doubt the power of the Word of God, so they try to compensate, and in compensating, they thereby destroy its power. I'm talking about such things as secular and materialistic motivations that are often being used nowadays to attract people
to attract crowds of people into a church building, including highly structured social and recreational programs in local churches. I'm talking about streamlining the truth so as to make everyone who hears the man who gets up supposed to preach the gospel feel good about himself, regardless of how stinking a sinner he might be. They would not arouse any guilt or wouldn't even think of doing so in such a one. They would never discuss anything that would be the least bit controversial or unsettling to anyone, and their emphasis is only on what they judge to be positive elements in the gospel. And they will never spend more than 20 minutes at a time delivering that kind of ilk. The devil has raised up a new breed of preachers and elders who are afraid of their own shadows, or who don't know what the gospel is, or both. I'm amazed at the blind spots of some preachers and elders who see only what they want to see in the Christ, in his apostles, and in the very gospel message itself. A few months ago, I had a letter from a preaching brother, and he had read something in our church bulletin, and he deemed that to be both caustic and rude. That is what I had said in the church bulletin. He said our Lord had many confrontations with the Pharisees, but he never stooped to rudeness. And then he quoted for me 1 Corinthians 13:5, love behaveth not itself unseemly, and I think mentioned another passage or two. I wrote back and I suggested to him that the Pharisees might have thought the Lord stooped to rudeness after he got through with their tongue lashing in Matthew chapter 23. And I wrote him further that Elymas the sorcerer might have thought that Paul was both caustic and rude after Paul had gotten through saying concerning him that he was full of all guile, the son of the devil, and an enemy of all righteousness, Acts 13, verse 10. And yet really all that I did was call the old firm foundation the flimsy foundation, and he thought I was caustic and rude. Well, brethren, I don't know what caustic and rude is when I compare my puny preaching with the way that the Lord preached and the way John the Baptist preached and the way Paul preached and the way Stephen preached and on and on. Now, these brethren have a blind spot. They are seeing only what they want to see in the Lord. They're seeing only what they want to see in the gospel. And that is what they're pawning off as, indeed, a balanced gospel. Such brethren are indeed blind to anything that disagrees with their own spiritual disease of hypertolerance and spiritual sugar diabetes. Now, if such people as those had constituted the company of the apostles on Pentecost, the murderous Jews would have gone home feeling good about murdering Christ. They wouldn't have been cut to the heart. There wouldn't have been anything to cut them to the heart. If such a spirit had dominated the apostles, they would never have been beaten and imprisoned and charged to preach no more in the name of Jesus by the Sanhedrin in the early days in Jerusalem. Those poor old apostles and Stephen, they just didn't know any better than to call murder, murder, and rebellion against the Holy Spirit, rebellion against the Holy Spirit, so as not to be misunderstood about it. Think of how much suffering and humiliation, and pain and sorrow, they went through unnecessarily if they had just been as smart as some of our elders and preachers today are. Why can't men learn that the Word retains its power only when we faithfully, boldly, and indeed lovingly declare the whole counsel of God, as was Paul's habit everywhere he went, and as he wrote about doing specifically in Ephesus, Acts 20 and verse 27. When we emphasize only the soft, the sweet, the lovely, the easy things of the gospel, even if they are true to the gospel in and of themselves, we're still preaching just half a message, brethren. And our brethren are just getting half the maturity that they need. The soul-saving message is not being preached, and a different gospel is being preached when only that portion of it is being emphasized. The suave, sweet-talking, promotional-type preachers that we have among us today have deceived themselves in many cases, in my opinion, into believing that large crowds, some of them are able to draw, are being attracted to the gospel, are being attracted to the powerful way that they're preaching, are being attracted to the Lord, but they're dead wrong. Now again, I say this is my opinion. But if they deny this, I issue them a challenge. Let them preach just one true-to-the-book sermon on marriage, divorce, and remarriage that lasts for at least 40 minutes, and let's see how big a crowd they draw. Let them preach just one true-to-the-book sermon on this topic, the sins of drinking, dancing, and wearing immodest apparel and preach for 45 minutes, and let's see how many they draw. Now, I'll tell you, that demonstrates where the crowds are being attracted to and why they're being attracted. They're going after something that is the charisma of the speaker or how dynamic this fella is. Doesn't matter what he says, as long as he says it in a dynamic way, seemingly. They're going to a place where they can find an easy come, easy go, do what you want to, as long as you want to, message. And that's what's attracting them. There is not enough real gospel power in such a message as that to raise a feather in a vacuum tube, much less to prepare anybody to go to heaven. Now, such churches and preachers have their sails set toward denominationalism, brethren, and if they don't change their course drastically, they are going to certainly realize their destination. I appeal for a return to a reaffirmation of preaching the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth of the Word of God. That includes the parts that lift us up with hope and joy and the salvation and service we have found in Christ our Lord. But, brethren, it also includes those parts that expose sin and error wherever they're found and in whomsoever they may be found, and brings trembling souls thereby to the foot of the cross in repentance. Oh, that's what we need today. Such a balanced message was felt all the way to Caesar's household in the days of the Apostle Paul, Philippians 4 and verse 22. Such a powerful message as this, when it was rediscovered and restored and began to be preached again far and wide in the first half of the previous century to ours, dominated the religious skyline of this entire nation. The power is still there because the life is there, brethren. The Word is not changed. It's man that is changed and is changing the Word. Of that shoot out of Jesse, Isaiah prophesied, "He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Isaiah 11, verse 4. Why, brethren, why can we not be content to preach it faithfully, fully, and let it do its powerful, effectual work? There's the sharp sword. The sharp word. In a strong figure, the Word of God is compared to a sword, reminding us that God's people are in a war. We're in a death struggle, brethren. We're not here for fun and games. We're in combat. And our faithfulness in combat will determine not only our own salvation, but the salvation of untold others whom we might influence and teach. We have many pieces of armor. Paul lays them out for us in Ephesians 6, 13 through 16. But only one weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, Ephesians 6, 17, and Hebrews 4, 12. But none other is needed. It is completely sufficient to do the work that God wants it to do. It is that effectual, that active, that powerful sword of the Word. As a sword, its mighty capabilities are described as follows. First, its sharpness. It is keen-edged and double-edged and keen on both of its blades. That means it's able to pierce and cut in all directions and deeply and quickly. The very same figure is used as John is describing the Son of Man that he saw in Revelation 1, verse 16, who had a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth. Such is the Word of God. It pierces, thus it pricks and cuts the hearts of men, as Acts 2, verse 37, and as Acts 7, verse 54 indicate. It divides the joints and the marrow, it says here, even to the soul and the spirit. This is not physical joints and marrow. Joints and marrow themselves are not even connected to one another. Marrow's inside the bone and joints are outside the bone. This is a figurative expression to speak of getting to the innermost parts of man's spirit and soul, of his inner nature. It pierces even to that. They are laid bare by the Word of God. And then it discerns. It searches, it penetrates, it exposes the depths of the inner man as a mirror of the soul. The Word of God enables us to discern between good and evil. Hebrews 5, verse 14. When the Word is faithfully preached, it will do its piercing, dividing, and discerning work. Some, when they're pierced with the sword, will react in trembling repentance and say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" as the Pentecostians did. Others, when they're pierced with this mighty two-edged sword, will respond in rebellion and perhaps even violence, as that angry lynch mob did against Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But you know, it's hard to find a nonchalant and blasé reaction to the gospel in the first century. You just don't find people who said, Well, who could care less? You find them either believing in the Lord, or you find them rushing violently upon the messenger. Now, you study the life and the journeys and the preaching of Paul, and you'll see that pattern all over the world that he traversed. And there's bound to be something about the message they preached that caused that. It was no accident. I wonder why we don't have more of that kind of reactions to the gospel. Well, I don't wonder. I know. The same message is not being preached, brethren. It will either cause a revolution or revival. And that's what it ought to still be causing today. But in both reactions, notice the discerning power of the sword of the Spirit is demonstrated. Those who preach a spineless, deluded message, purposely designed not to stir guilt, even in the vilest sinner, negate this discerning power of the sword of the Spirit, and they render the double-edged blade dull. It cannot cut, and it does not cut. The Word of God, finally, is a complete Word. The Son was God's final spokesman. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Christ ever preached under the consciousness that He was revealing the Father's will. He said, "The Father hath given me the command what I should say and what I should speak." Why, He was no independent spokesman of the Father. Although He and the Father were one, He came here with a message from heaven. He came here with a message of the Father. John 12, 49. He knew, moreover, that His word was a final word, because He said, "The words that I speak, the same will judge him that rejects them in the last day." John 12, verse 48. Christ not only spoke His final word, said that it was final and would judge men, but He spoke Himself, and He enabled others to speak for Him. Now, not just anyone, but other worthy men that He chose and that He trained and that He gave the gift of inspiration. The apostles were given some measure of inspiration even on their very first preaching trip. Matthew chapter 10. But the completeness of inspiration, the full preparation, is promised in John 16, 13. The Lord said to the apostles, "When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth. For He shall not speak from Himself, but what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak. And He shall declare unto you the things that are to come." Now, Christ also emphasized that the word would be preached through the apostles, and that they themselves would be able to enable others to speak words on His behalf. Thus, the apostles were given the ability to confer the gift of inspiration and prophecy, as well as other miraculous gifts, on certain others. We find cases of it in various passages. Acts chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 19. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, and so forth. Now, such explains how Mark and Luke and other non-apostolic writers of the New Testament had the same measure of inspiration and were able to give revelation from God, even though they were not apostles themselves. But the work of all of the New Testament writers is accurately termed the work of the Son, and God speaking in or through His Son, for it was all done by His authority and power. A most significant statement, I think, and a decisive statement on how long the gift of inspiration was to continue is one of those phrases in John 16, 13. "The Spirit of truth, when He has come, shall guide you," the apostles, that's all that the Lord was talking to there now, "will guide you into all the truth." Now, four facts I would set before you here. Number one, the promise was made just to the apostles. Number two, the Spirit would come upon them at a certain time. Number three, from the time that the Spirit came upon them until the time that they all died, all the truth would be revealed. Sometime before they all died, obviously. Therefore, all the revelation of God through His Son was finished before the last apostle died. Now, one who wants to deny that must take one of these positions or a combination of them. Number one, Christ was a false prophet. He did not know what He was talking about when He said that to the apostles. Or number two, Christ was sincere in believing that would be the case, but He was misinformed and not able to carry it through. Or number three, some of the apostles are still living if God is still giving revelation through the gift of inspiration. Now, the first two of those takes Christ away from being our Savior. The third of those renders one insane to say that some of the apostles are still living. All of the truth was revealed within the lifetime of the apostles. Our Jesus was a false prophet. And so the Word of God through and in His Son is complete. We have therefore the faith once for all delivered unto the saints, as Jude described it in verse 3. God has not said more after the book of Revelation, and He will not say more if He is true to His Word through His Son. Let us handle the living Word of God reverently. Let us study it diligently. Let us believe it hopefully. Let us obey it fully and faithfully. And let us communicate it accurately. It is indeed the Word of God, the living Word of God. And only as we do take such heed unto ourselves and unto the doctrine will we both be able to save ourselves and them also that hear us. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. There may be some here this morning who are in need of making some public response to the gospel invitation. How it would thrill our hearts to be able to assist someone in being baptized into Christ this very hour. Upon the confession of your faith in Him, repentance of your sins, and your expressed desire to become a child of God. How it would thrill us to see someone who has not lived the Christian life faithfully come to say, I want to come back home and I want to live faithfully and fully in the service of Christ. It may be that even someone is here that would like to be a member of this congregation of the Lord's people. You're a faithful member somewhere else. This would be an appropriate hour for you to state you would like to be a part of this congregation. And so we would encourage you to do that. If you need to come for any reason, will you come while we stand and sing together?